Well, verse 13 is a slightly disconcerting verse, isn't it? Especially if you're about to have a congregational barbecue. So we'll get there, but should we pray for God's help as we do that? Father God, we do thank and praise you for your word. Thank you for all that you have been teaching us through 1 Corinthians. And we pray now as we consider these words together that your spirit would be working in our hearts, taking these truths and showing us where in our lives you would have us follow you more closely and love you more dearly. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, come with me, if you will, as we follow some of the experiences of Colin, the Corinthian Christian. Now, I should just say that Colin is a made-up person, and I don't think Colin would be a particularly Corinthian name, but I'm looking at Chris here, but I'm assuming that wouldn't be the case. But the place where he lives definitely isn't made up. Corinth, about 50 miles away from Athens, it was a kind of hustling, bustling kind of place, right on the Isthmian Peninsula, a great place for trade, but also a place of kind of huge religious diversity, and kind of temples would be kind of jostling for space in the central squares. And in the midst of all of that, there were a collection of men and women who had come to trust in Christ. And so we join Colin. And he's sitting at the kitchen table with an invitation in his hand. It's from a work colleague and old friend, Jason. And Jason is throwing a banquet. It's not any old banquet. It's the kind of place where all the good and the great will be gathered. It's the kind of do, in fact, that if you don't go to it, people will notice and wonder why not. But there's a problem. This particular party is taking place in the temple of Bacchus. Now, in fact, that was entirely normal in this day and age. And before the main course would be brought up, it would be kind of offered up to the god Bacchus, and then everything would be kind of eaten in his honour. And then the festivities afterwards would be, well, they'd be about as debauched as you'd expect for a celebration for the god of wine. You see, social life in Corinth was kind of inextricably linked together with the temples. They kind of doubled up as the restaurants and function rooms of the ancient world. Which, of course, wouldn't have been a problem for Colin last year. But since then, he's become a Christian. Now, he wants to put Christ first and follow him. And so he stares blankly at the RSVP. Should he go? Or should he decline and face all the kind of social consequences of it? It's another day, and this time he's out in the kind of streets of Corinth doing the shopping. And as he wanders through the meat market, it suddenly hits him. All of the kind of meat on sale there, at one point or other, would have been sacrificed in one of these temples, perhaps to Apollo or Bacchus or Diana or Zeus or any number of other gods. Does living for Christ now therefore mean being a vegetarian? Another day, and he gets a knock on the door. It's Pamphilus, his next door neighbour. Colin, we would just love it if you and your family would join us for dinner tonight. We got some great steaks in. We thought we'd fire up the barbecue. Colin's heart sinks. He knows that Pamphilus worships at the local temple. He knows where that meat will have come from. What should he do? Well, the door barely closes when his 10-year-old son, Stephanus, bounds in. Dad, you'll never guess what. Leon's invited me to his birthday party. The whole class has been invited. We're going to go bowling, and then we're going out later for a burger and chips at McZeus. Well, following Christ in a world full of idols is a really complicated business, especially when those idols are so kind of entwined in the fabric of everyday life. What is an exclusive commitment to Christ going to look like in that kind of world? And so Paul actually now takes three whole chapters to help these Corinthian believers think through the whole issue. It's hardly surprising he takes the time he does, given what a central thing it would have been for them. And he's actually going to work through some of the very situations that we've just imagined Colin in. And we're going to see, actually, over the coming weeks that, as in so many areas, the Corinthian church had got their thinking into a bit of a twist on this whole area. You see, it seems that they had kind of rationalized the whole thing and said, well, come on, Paul, surely it must be okay. You're not saying we have to kind of cut ourselves off entirely, do you? And one of the ways they'd kind of done this rationalizing was through their knowledge. You see, the Corinthian church loved to think that they knew all there was to know. They were wise, or so they said, knowledgeable. And so they said things like what we read in verse 4 of our passage. Oh, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world and that there's no God but one. And they used their knowledge, therefore, to justify continuing being part of this whole world of idolatry, the feast, the meals, the invitations. And you can imagine them saying to Paul, look, Paul, we've done our thinking on this. Our logic is impeccable. There's one God, the idols are nothing, therefore, QED, it's fine to carry on. Where could we possibly have gone wrong? Well, now Paul responds to them. And he doesn't just give a kind of quick set of do's and don'ts, five top tips for coping with idols. Instead, he wants to help them and us think through some of the kind of deeper attitudes that lie behind their behavior, which is obviously good news for us, because whilst there's little temptation for us to walk into the Temple of Zeus this afternoon in Berkshire, well, some of the attitudes that Paul hones in on will be alive and kicking in our own hearts just as much as they were 2,000 years ago. So here's something of an overview then of what Paul is going to help us to see over the coming weeks. You see, their so-called knowledge, although kind of technically right, Paul wants them to see that actually it has the potential to be spiritually very dangerous indeed, because it's blinding them to two crucial things. I think I've got them up on the board, actually. Here we are. So the first thing it's in danger of blinding them to is the needs of others. Okay, that's what we're going to be seeing in this chapter and next week as Andy preaches on chapter 9. But the other thing it's in danger of blinding them to is the dangers of idolatry. In other words, idolatry is not a kind of neutral thing that doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. And if they're not careful, well, their naivety about the whole thing will get them into trouble themselves as well. Now, that's a slightly longer introduction than we'd normally have, but I hope it kind of sets the scene, if you like, for the stuff we're going to be covering over the next couple of weeks. And today, it's the first of those issues that Paul hones in on, the kind of blindness that their kind of great knowledge has given them towards the needs of others. So let's dive in with our remaining time to these verses in chapter 8. And here we see the problem of having knowledge without love. That's the big idea today. What happens when you have knowledge without love? Let's read the first few verses together. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So first then, first thing we see is this. Knowledge without love puffs us up. That's the first problem of knowledge without love. It puffs us up. And it's clear to see, isn't it? Verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And actually that word for puffs up comes 6 times in this letter. It doesn't come a huge amount in the whole Bible, but it's right here. It's a classic Corinthian problem. Yes, you might have knowledge, says Paul, all well and good, but the question is, how are you using that knowledge? Because knowledge must be combined with love. It's love that builds up, and if there's no love, well, I'm afraid that knowledge is just going to end up puffing you up instead. And we should say here that Paul isn't saying, you know, just ditch the knowledge in a slightly kind of 60s hippie kind of way. You know, just love each other, man. That's not what he's saying. Knowledge is important. And we can see that from what he goes on to say from verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You see, the knowledge that they knew wasn't wrong. Actually, what Paul affirms here is very important. Central truths. And of course, Colin, as he walked around the town of Corinth, would have known it. We know from the history books that if you walked into the central square in Corinth, you'd have been met by no less than 12 different temples, kind of jostling for space. And he'd have seen the bustle of the priests hurrying by. He'd have heard the noise of the animals. He'd have seen the sincerity in the eyes of the worshippers as they poured in to these temples. He didn't need persuading that there were many lords and gods, as it puts it in verse 5. They were there for everyone to see. Now, of course, our city squares aren't surrounded by temples. Instead, they're surrounded by shops and pubs and clubs. Yet, of course, in our own day, they're kind of our equivalents, aren't they? As people pour into them to pay homage to the gods of pleasure and prosperity. They might not call it worship, but actually worship is simply giving your life to something. Idolatry in the Bible is giving your life to something or someone who isn't God. And actually, we see this more and more. Has anyone come across the Hosier song, Take Me to Church? I'm not going to try and sing it. It's been all over the place. I'm sure you've heard it. And here are some words from the song. My church offers no absolutes. She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. I've had a few people asking me if this is a Christian song, actually. It's not a Christian song, just in case you're in any doubt about that. But it uses the language of church and worship to describe a kind of sexual relationship. It's saying that actually that's where I worship. Hosea's onto something there, actually. He's absolutely right. That is where we worship so often in our modern culture, as we bow down to the god of sexual pleasure. It's one of the gods of our age. And yet the big point Paul is making here is there in verse 6, for the Christian, it couldn't be clearer. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. It's a famous, it's a reference to one of the most famous verses in the whole Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, the great statement of Jewish faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Except, do you see what he does here as he carries on? See who gets included in it. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. It's amazing. Jesus right there in that kind of central monotheistic declaration, God himself. And that means our allegiance as Christians must be solely to the God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul will go on to say, in a couple of chapters' time, that yes, sure, idols, technically speaking, are nothing. They've all been created by the one God. And yet, still they are dangerous because they can drag our allegiance away from Christ. That's all to come, but for the time being here, he's saying, yes, you know what? Your knowledge is right. Sure, there is one God. You're spot on. The problem isn't with this particular bit of knowledge, actually. The issue is how they're using it and the attitude that they use it with. It's a proud, puffed up kind of attitude. You see, they thought they were so clever to have figured out that these gods didn't mean anything. And so they kind of crossed their arms as people poured in, thinking, aren't they so stupid, thinking these gods actually mean something? Of course, we don't. We know they don't mean anything. And the result was they kind of waltzed into these temples themselves without a second thought, either for themselves or for the people around them. And so Paul warns them, verse 2, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And I think this kind of puffed up attitude is one that can grow pretty easily in us as well. I don't know, say for example, perhaps we know that vicars don't have to wear dog collars and robes. Perhaps we even know, and often it can be quite unhelpful in the kind of impressions it gives and so on. And so we go on holiday somewhere and we end up in a church where this happens and they're wearing the robes and we think in our hearts, oh, these guys obviously don't know anything, do they? And we're proud and we're puffed up. We write them off. Or perhaps we know that the most helpful kind of preaching just works through books of the Bible. I think that that's true myself. And so when we hear of a church that has a different style of preaching, well, again, we can just kind of write them off. And we're so proud and puffed up. And our knowledge may be technically right, but what do we do with it? And actually, this can seep into our attitude to those who aren't Christians as well, can't it? I mean, we think, well, we're Christians. We know what life is about. We have God's revealed word. And so we look around and we become judgmental so easily. And we fail to listen to what are often pretty good insights of those who aren't Christian believers themselves. And again, our knowledge just makes us puffed up. And it could be that we're here, we're not a Christian believer yet, and this is the very attitude that we found so kind of off-putting in Christians. And yet, can we see it's condemned in the Bible itself? Of course, it's not just churchy things either. It's easy to let knowledge about anything in life make us puffed up, isn't it? Whether it's at work or at home or among friends. And into all of this, verse 3 is a really helpful corrective. The man who loves God is known by God. Do you see what he does there? He says, it doesn't really matter what you know. It matters who knows you. And if you're known by the Lord God, well, that's something that changes your heart to actually love him. That becomes the important thing. So that's the first danger then. Knowledge without love just puffs us up. Here's the second though. Knowledge without love tears others down. And this really is Paul's main concern for these Corinthians. Their knowledge, if you like, it's a little bit like a bulldozer that just kind of plows straight ahead without any concern for anyone who might be standing in their path. And Paul describes exactly such a person in verse 7. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Just imagine Jane. Again, it's not a very Corinthian name, but bear with me. All of her life, she has been involved in temple worship. It's the air that she has breathed. But then, wonderfully, she came to know Christ. And it was such a moment of relief and liberation for her. Now, when she looks back at the kind of pagan worship she was involved with, it's horrifying. She thinks of the orgies that there were, the temple prostitutes who were just used, abused, and then discarded, perhaps even by her own husband. And she thinks of the strange captivity that she felt as she kind of bowed down to gods who were cruel and pitiless. The sense of emptiness and hopelessness that had pervaded the whole thing. That's ultimately what any kind of idolatry does, by the way, whether it's ancient idolatry or modern idolatry. But now, how different Christ was, who loved her, who said he had come to rescue her from that hopelessness, forgive her, transform and change her, and all by his grace. And now even the smell of temple meat brought back those memories and made her feel sick. But then one day as Jane is walking through the streets of Corinth, she spots Colin and his family. And she sees him walking into one of these temples. And it's so confusing for her. You see, it had been a very costly decision for her to cut herself off from that old way of life. And now she's thinking, well, have I got it all wrong? Colin, he's a keen member at church, and he doesn't seem to think that it's so much of a problem. And so when the next invite comes through, well, Jane thinks, oh, you know, perhaps I was just being a little over the top with this this whole thing. And so she accepts. And then she goes along, and it's tragic because, well, the temptation is just too strong, the pull and the power of it all. And before she knows it, she's sucked back in, and she's exactly where she was before. And Colin's knowledge, right as he was, has destroyed Jane. That's the situation, actually, that Paul imagines. Do you see it from verse 9? Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And that word destroyed speaks of an eternal ruin. The kind of eternal ruin that being sucked into idolatry always eventually leads to. If only Colin had stopped for a moment and thought about the impact of his actions on his dear sister. You see, he justified visiting the temple with his knowledge, but in the process ruined another believer. And actually, later on in chapter 10, Paul will go on to say that for a Christian believer, there is never any good reason to go into a pagan temple. It should be completely off limits, no matter how you might try and justify it. Now, do you see in verse 10, people like Jane are described as having weak consciences. That's not to say that they're kind of weak people. A weak conscience, or a conscience, that is to say, is our God-given instinct about what is kind of good and bad, what is honouring to Christ, and what is dishonouring. And for Jane, her conscience cried out that any kind of involvement in a pagan temple was wrong. It was dishonouring to Christ. Even perhaps buying the meat in the marketplace was a step too far for her. Now, Paul goes on to say in a few chapters' time that actually, when it comes to buying stuff in the market, don't worry too much about that. It all comes from God. It doesn't matter if previously it had been involved in that kind of ritual. But it's amazing what he says for the sake of Jane. Do you see in verse 13? Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Even those things which for a Christian are absolutely fine, he'll say, no, I'll put those to one side if it's going to cause my sister over here to stumble. And that, of course, is what happens when our knowledge is directed by love. Even if it's costly to me personally, even if I think Jane has got it wrong, that she's been kind of over-scrupulous on this, if her conscience won't permit it, then for her it is wrong. And disobedient to Christ, I'm to respect her for that, encourage her and support her. And of course, that's exactly the kind of attitude that Jesus himself had. You see, in verse 11, we were reminded that Christ came to die for people like Jane and Colin. Although he was in very nature God himself, he humbled himself and became a servant, became nothing, didn't claim his rights, but put other people first. And that, says Paul, is to be your attitude towards each other. Because if you're not careful, knowledge, even if it's technically right, will just end up tearing people down. Well, this is all very kind of rooted in Corinthian culture, isn't it? Some of these problems are not ones that we obviously have. So let's just finish off by bringing this to bear on a couple of things in our own day. These are just a few examples I thought of. I hope that they're helpful. So you plan to go and see a film. Okay, we go and see films all the time. And you're pretty relaxed about going to see an 18. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids you going to see an 18. That's absolutely right. And the film's had great reviews, so you think we may as well go for it. It's true that the film is said to have some pretty explicit sexual scenes, but you think you can always just kind of close your eyes, and you're quite a mature Christian, and it'll probably be okay. But then what about James, who would love to come to join you for film? He's only recently become a Christian. And he comes along and, well, he goes away thinking, oh, well, Christians are obviously a bit more relaxed about this whole thing than I thought they were. Previously, he'd committed to cutting off all the kind of use of pornography that he used to do. But now he thinks, oh, well, perhaps I was being a little bit kind of over the top with that. And so he kind of goes back into it again. And so again, our so-called knowledge ends up harming, tearing down another Christian. Here's another example. You go on holiday. Just so happens you've got quite a lot of spare money hanging around at the moment. And so you have the possibility of going on a really very luxurious holiday. And you think, well, God tells us to reject nothing that he gives us. Absolutely true. And he gives us money as a good gift. Absolutely true. And so you think, off you go. And you go and you have the holiday of a lifetime. But just think, what kind of impact could that have on other believers who perhaps look on and think, oh, so it's okay to spend whatever you like on that kind of stuff. And just gradually begin, therefore, to justify spending a little bit more lavishly themselves in different areas of life and gradually get sucked back into the whole kind of materialism, which they so clearly turned their back on when they became a Christian. And actually, whole church cultures can be shaped around the kind of example that believers set in that kind of way. And actually, those examples are not completely random, because pleasure and money, well, they are the two big idols of our own day. It's easy to justify both of them from the Bible, just as Colin could justify going to the temple from the Bible. But we need to ask not what can I justify doing, but how can I love my brother and my sister? How can I encourage my church family to be living wholeheartedly for Christ in every area of life? And actually, in both of those examples, whilst we might be able to kind of justify them from the Bible, actually the Bible has a huge amount to say, warning us against those particular idols. And we need to ask ourselves very carefully whether it's a wise thing to be doing those kind of things at all. Well, perhaps it would have been easier for Paul to have given us a few do's and don'ts. Probably would have been easier for us, wouldn't it? We could have just ignored the whole thing. But instead, he does the challenging thing of taking us to our hearts and our attitudes, and he asks us, is our knowledge puffing us up? Is our knowledge actually tearing others down? Or is our knowledge directed by love? Do I care more about the good of my brother and sister than I do about my own rights? Well, next week, we're going to expand further on that theme, or at least Andy is. But for now, let me pray. Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to rescue us from the destructive idolatry that our world is marked by. And loving Father, we pray so much that you would give us sensitive hearts when it comes to all of these different areas. Help us to think not just about kind of what is technically permissible. Help us to think instead with love towards other believers, how best we can encourage and love them. And Father, we pray that you'd guard our hearts against the dangers of idolatry as well. And we know too often we dabble in these areas where you would have us instead cut these areas of sin out of our lives. And Father, above all, we just pray that the Lord Jesus would be so precious to us that we long to live for him alone. And we ask it for his glory's sake. Amen.